If you have your copy of God's Word, I would ask you to go ahead and open to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We've been talking about big ideas that guide us in the church for the coming year. We looked 3 weeks ago at the idea of exalting Christ in everything we do. We talked about the fact that the Father loves the Son, and so when we love the Son, we obviously are loving what is precious to the Father, and that puts us in a great relationship with God to receive His blessings. And we find that it is this thing that can so easily get lost in the confusion of the world. Remember that we are Christians, and we come to know and to exalt and to introduce people to the person of Jesus Christ. And so, to exalt. We've tied all these ideas together under the letter E, and that first E is to exalt. And the second one is to equip. We use the image of a coach getting us ready for that big game. And the concept that we are to be prepared as we go out into the world to be the witnesses God has called us to be. So it's a critical part of the mission of the church to see that everyone is equipped, that their gifts are prepared and utilized as fully as possible. So you say, what's the church about? We're here to exalt Christ, and we're here to equip one another to do the work that God has called us to do. Last week, we looked at the life of Barnabas and realized that in this world, there is very little that is as critical to our ability to succeed as to be encouraged, to find support, to find love, to find security, to be developed and to be promoted in the things we do. And we looked at how Barnabas was one who, in his giving and in his interactions and the way he developed people, he was always an encourager. Even sometimes when he would set aside, as he did with Paul, certain big goals in order to focus on what may at first seem like smaller goals, as he did with John Mark, and investing in Mark's life as Mark grew and was encouraged in the faith. But all those things in the end really help prepare us for what we want to do today. And this will be the fourth of our E's, and with those we'll move on. Next week will be, of course, we always do just something a little different. We call it the state of the church. I'm not here trying to give all of the details. We actually go through all of those, you know, where we are as a church at the annual meeting in October. This is more just looking at our vision for the coming year and just how we think God will be leading us in the coming year. But we call it our state of the church. We do it on Super Bowl Sunday, and then, of course, in the afternoon, so many of you have friends and family and programs that go on and Super Bowl parties and things, and we actually encourage you to do that. We especially encourage you to maybe open your home to neighbors in the area and get to know them and use it as an opportunity to touch them with the grace of Christ. But next week is that. So this is the last of this little series, the four E's, and it's a very simple one. It's to engage. And the idea here is that after we have come to exalt Christ and after we have been equipped in our gifts and service and after we have built one another up, encouraged one another, we're ready to play that game we talked about, but it doesn't happen until you take the field. It doesn't happen until you actually go into the world and engage this broken world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a church, that's often our biggest challenge. In fact, if we're really honest, it is our biggest challenge apart from first coming to admit we need a Savior. Because once we have come to admit we need a Savior, more than anything else, we want to escape the broken world. We want to get away from it. We want to come in to find some encouragement and some peace and some praise. And we don't want to be back out there where our enemy rules and where it's often a hostile environment. And yet, it is only as we engage the world that the real purpose of Christ is fulfilled. Because it is in engaging the world and introducing them to the love and the grace of Jesus Christ that we see those people for whom Christ died, just like us, find that same hope and peace that we now so cherish. And so there is this time when we have to be willing to say, yes, as the church, we do have a mission, and it is to engage the world around us. Would you come to 1 John chapter 3, and it's right there in the back. By the way, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, as we say each week, it's in the seat back in front of you. Please take it with you. We want you to have it. As we come to 1 John chapter 3, you come down to verses 16 and following. And of course, John is writing, this is later in his life. You see it near the back of your copy of God's Word, your New Testament. The Gospel of John up near the front was earlier, and he's telling the story of Christ, and now he's engaging the church. And he writes these things to the church so that now late in his life, the church will be encouraged and will stand firm. As he writes in John chapter 3, you come down to verse 16, he says, "By this we know love." Now, you kind of have to go back just a little bit. You see in verse 11, "For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." It's by this, in verse 16, "we know love, that he," that is Christ, "that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." That's the challenge we face. The challenge we face is that we have received the love of Christ, and so we understand that we're secure. We get it. By God's grace, and thankfully, you know, hey, we've got that entrance pass to heaven. And if you're someone who has come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, one of the greatest blessings is that you can relax. You're not trying to earn it anymore. In fact, it can't be earned. That's the amazing thing we come to understand about God's love and His grace, is we can't do enough to earn it. He is perfection, and we certainly aren't. And there comes that place in all of our lives where we face that, and actually it's a little hard because it kind of stings the ego just a little bit to say, I can't really do this on my own. And yet then we feel that extraordinary presence of Christ and the truth of His Word and the power of His Spirit. We go, wow. But if we, having received that, just hold on to it. And what we're told here is that the real test of us understanding the love that God has given us is when we love others. And not just those others who've already received the love of Christ, but when we love those others who are outside and are still in need and maybe are still hostile towards what we're offering. I say it very often as we come together to talk about what Christ would have us do, and that's the verse we have in Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ loved us. And you couple that with what John has said, that we love because He first loved us, and we start to see the pattern unfolding, that He loved us when we were unlovely. He loved us when we were in rebellion against Him. He loved us when we were still sinners. And as He has loved us, we're to learn to love others. And that means we have to go out and we have to engage them where they are. The practical example that James gives here is, that John gives here in 1 John 3, is one that's actually a little hard for us to hear. It's very practical. It deals with specific and concrete every world needs. He says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, people are going to say to me, Dave, you're talking here about inside the body and the brothers and the sisters. And that's true. John is writing to the church at this point. I fully understand that. But the principle is the same, especially when we put it in the context of Jesus loved us enough that while we were sinners, He died for us. The context is this is the expression of love. It starts at home. It starts when we see those who have a need, and we are willing because we have a resource to meet that need. And that is most concrete. If you saw a brother or a sister and they didn't have food, or if you saw a brother and a sister and they did not have sufficient clothing, or you saw a brother and a sister and they had no place to be safe, as they slept at night. And you had resources, and you held on to those resources and didn't meet that need, what would that say about your love for your brother and your sister? I'm an only child, and I've mentioned that before. So this whole sibling thing is, you know, still it's still a mystery to me sometimes. But I have learned something in my years now, watching my wife and her brothers and her sisters, her brother and her sisters, watching how they interact, watching what they will do for each other. If they know one of them is in need, they will be all over that. Now, usually with three or four snarky comments thrown in, but that's the brother-sister thing. But they will be all over that. They will not let their brother and sister be in need because they love them. And we kind of get that, especially if we have brothers or sisters. And what Christ is saying is now it happens in a broader scale, not just your immediate family. It happens with your family of God. And you start looking around and you start saying, how do I love my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? And then we know that it goes out into the rest of the world and it unfolds. So you say to me, Dave, why would I want to engage the world? It's because you want to love them as Christ has loved you and as Christ has loved them. See, of all the purposes that we can think of, the only purpose in this world that is in sync with God's purpose is to redeem humanity whom he loves. That's really it. Everything else is a way distant second, maybe a way distant 102nd. Because as God created and then man sinned, what God said was, until I come and establish a new heaven and a new earth, my one purpose is to redeem men from that sinfulness, from Satan and his traps, and bring them back into my family, bring them back in to a relationship with me. That's it. That's it. From Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man and the promise that there would be an offspring who would crush the serpent's head, God's purpose has been to undo what Satan did and bring man back to him, but to do it voluntarily, each one coming in love. And for them to do that, they need to see the love in us. They need to see it played out. They need to know it's real. They need to know it matters. And that means we have to reach into their lives. We have to engage them. We can't just stand back. We can't just put it on a sign. We have to know who they are and where they are, and we have to show them that love in the place where they have that need. Someone reached out to you, didn't they? Wasn't there someone, a family member, a friend, a camp counselor, an Awana leader, a pastor, someone who reached out to you and showed you that you were important, that Jesus loved you, shared with you the character and the grace and the purposes, and won you over by their love. And just as someone reached out to you, you reach out to someone else. Here's the simple and profound and scary truth. If every believer who knows Christ as his Savior would in the course of their life simply bring 8 other believers with them. And the number may be a little higher, a little low, because we always wrestle with who's a real believer. I know that's always, only God knows that, but we look at who lives as a believer. If we each brought 8 in our lifetime, we would see the entire world trusting Christ. Now, I don't know what God's plan is, and of course, like I said, it's a voluntary thing, so that doesn't mean that every person will trust Christ, but have we engaged the world so that 8 have the opportunity? Have we even asked? Have we given them the option? And so the question comes, why don't we engage the world more? Well, if I'm going to be honest, it's probably because we don't really see the world as all that lovely, do we? So it's hard for us to love what is unlovely. And that's because we're looking at the world through our eyes. We see the challenges. We see the conflicts. We see the hostility. We see the brokenness. And we say, wow, that world is messy. That world is harsh. That world is difficult. I don't want to go there. I want to come back and get out of that world and hide in the safety of my faith or hide in the safety of my friends. And I get that. I really do. But that's why we always are exalting Christ and looking to him, because he is the one who what? Who left the glories of heaven and who became a man and who took on this world and its challenges. Why? So that he could show us that he loved us. And we could learn that lesson and begin by loving him back and then love others. And so one of the reasons why I think we don't engage the world is because we don't yet have that extraordinarily high view of Christ loving us. So we go back to 3 weeks ago. What is the purpose of the church? It's to exalt Christ. It's to show him off to ourselves as much to anyone else. And what that sometimes means is I have to get my eyes off all the things that are around me and back on Christ. And be challenged to love as he loved us. There's another reason, I think, though, why we don't engage the world. And this one's hard. I'm going to tell you right now it's hard. And this is the one when, frankly, I'd like to tell a little different story. But I can't, because this is actually at the heart of it. I think one of the reasons why we don't engage the world is because we have forgotten that there is a judgment. See, the extraordinary truth of Christianity is that the love of Christ is here to redeem us. But what we always don't want to talk about is to redeem us from what? To redeem us from judgment. And you say, well, what does that mean? In a word, hell. Oh, now, Dave, you don't tell me you're one of those guys who really believes in hell, do you? Yes. Yes. Well, why? Because this Word of God says so, and I've come to understand that this Word of God is true. And you say, well, but it's not like all the fire and brimstone stuff, is it? Maybe. Maybe. I don't know, but if you go back to Luke chapter 16, and if you want to look there for just a minute, you can. If you go back to Luke chapter 16, there's a story that begins in verse 19. We call it the rich man and Lazarus. What's interesting about it is how it starts. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, there is this very simple saying. It goes, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. You know what's challenging about that? Is as Jesus was telling this story, he didn't say, this is a parable, or it is like a rich man. And when you read the parables off, it'll say, it is like a man going on a journey, or like a king who came to receive. And you'll hear these stories, and they'll say, it is like this. Or he told them a parable saying. Sometimes it's very blunt. He told them a parable saying. In this particular case, Jesus, talking to his disciples, just says, there was a rich man. And tells how this man was comfortable in this life, and there was a poor man named Lazarus who was sick and diseased and covered, it says, with boils and suffering in this life. And the rich man ignored him. And then it says how Lazarus died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, and the rich man died and was buried. And it says, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now, I understand that we get very squeamish when we talk about this kind of judgment. But one of the things I think that has happened is, in rejoicing over the grace we have received, and in being excited about the love and the hope, and in the anticipation of the resurrection and eternal life and in heaven, all these things that we believe we do actually have in Christ Jesus, we forget that there is this other side, that there is a judgment. In fact, in Matthew, when Christ was talking, in Matthew chapter 10, he says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." I'm going to be very, very honest here. I do not know what hell is like any more than I know what heaven is like. We see some hints and we try to speculate a little bit, but I don't know. I do know this. Heaven, good. Hell, bad. Heaven, want to be there. Hell, no way, want the ticket. And what I understand is that we have to recognize that if we really believe in the resurrection, and if we really believe in eternal life, and if we really believe that we are going to dwell someplace forever in our relationship with God, and God, in the same way he says that's all true, also says there is this judgment, then whatever it looks like, I need to know it's real. I need to believe in it. I may not be comfortable with it, but I need to believe in it. And the reason isn't because I think I might be going there. The reason is because I need to understand that people who don't know Jesus will be going there, and I don't want that for them. I want to redeem them just the way I was redeemed. And if I don't believe it, then I'm not motivated to worry about it. I don't want to do this for the sake of the politics. I want to do it for the sake of the humanity. I am concerned when I see us as a people losing our compassion for suffering in the world. I understand the politics are messy, but numbers are north of 7-8 million people that have been displaced in Syria in the course of this long-running civil war. And they are literally starving. I don't know that I have an answer. Like I said, I'm not talking about the politics here. What I am saying is, what's happened that we don't seem to even notice or care anymore? What has happened to the compassion that says we don't want to see fellow human beings suffering, hurting, dying? And if that's true for this world, how much more for eternity? And you say to me, but Dave, look, I mean, isn't God good? Isn't God loving? God's not really in the end going to judge people. He's going to make a way out, right? I mean, in the end, everybody's going to get the good stuff in the end, right? Well, you see, this is where we have to face another thing that is challenging to us, and that is that God is not one-dimensional, and that's good for us. See, we love the love of God, but do we love the justice of God? See, God is equally just as he is loving. In fact, we wouldn't want it really any other way. We wouldn't want to live in a world without justice, because that would be a world dominated by evil. Sooner or later, evil needs to be judged. And we want to judge who will judge fairly. Now, in the end, it's like this. We want justice for everybody else, right? And we want love and mercy for us. Oh, yeah. I want all my stuff forgiven, but yeah, that guy over there who was intentionally and purposefully evil, yeah, judge him. We want fairness. We want justice. We want defense. And it's right that we should, because That is what drives us towards goodness, and that is what protects goodness. We need judges who are just. You say, well, how does it come about then that you balance justice and mercy? Because if you have justice, then you're going to have judgment. And if you have mercy that is applied to everybody, then, well, there can't be any justice because sooner or later they're going to get away with it. How do you balance that out? And God found an amazing way. He said, in my love, I will offer an opportunity for redemption. In my justice, there will be judgment. But I will see to it that the judgment is paid by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus paid the judgment for sin and evil. And now the justice is satisfied and love can come in, but it has to be accepted. It has to be accepted. The offer has to be received. And that's where we come in. Because we are the salesmen. I don't mean to sound crass or harsh, but we're the ones who go out and make the offer. We make the offer to our people around us, our family and friends and neighbors and even enemies. We make the offer that says, yes, we know it is a broken, screwed up, messed up world that will be judged. But in your life, the judgment has been paid if you will receive the offer of grace that has been given. But that person out there can't hear that offer if we don't make it. Paul would say, how will they know in whom they have not heard, and how will they hear unless someone tells them? And why don't we tell them? I sometimes fear that we don't tell them because we don't believe they're really in danger. And that's again where we get comfortable in our security that we have heaven guaranteed to us. And so we just kind of sit back and say, well, let's just wait till the chariot comes down and whips us all up there. But in the meantime, there are people out there who actually are in danger. And I want us to believe in hell just enough to make us want to save our neighbors from it. Did you hear me say that? I'm not looking to come down with guilt, and I'm not looking to be this guy who's trying to scare everybody. Not that kind of manipulation, but I do want this. I want us to believe in the judgment enough to scare us into telling our neighbors about it and about the hope of Christ that can redeem them. There's another reason why I think we maybe are a little afraid of engaging. That's because we know that if we do, it'll change us. I want you to look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians for just a minute. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I mentioned that we were kind of a salesman. Well, actually, I sometimes think we're not so much the salesman as we are even the product. But in 1 Corinthians 9, come down to verse 19 here. It says, for though I am free from all, well, okay, you have to go back to 9 verse 1 for just a minute. It goes, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ? Paul was actually writing to the Corinthian people, and they had questioned his apostleship. They had questioned whether they should really listen to him. They had questioned whether it was right to support him in his ministry and whether he had any reason to say anything meaningful to them. And so he goes, wait a minute, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Am I not free to spend my time any way I want? They're like, well, yes, you are. Okay, and we kind of say the same thing. Aren't we free to do with our lives, free to spend our lives? Well, he comes down to verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews, and to those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. And to those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." Paul isn't saying in this regard that he was, you know, just wishy-washy and didn't, you know, believe anything and anything went. No, what he said is, "I'm not going to let the little things get in the way of what's most important." And what he really said is, "I'm not going to let my own identity stop me from reaching out to people who are different." He goes, "I am a Jew of all Jews, proud of my heritage and able to trace my lineage back and skilled in the teaching of the Torah and the structure of Jewish worship and lifestyle. I'm all those things." He goes, "But I'm not going to let all those rituals and all those structures get in the way of me reaching Gentiles with the gospel. And while I am free, even as we talk about the Gentiles being free from the law, I'm not free from the law of Christ. I live under his authority and under his righteousness, so that I can then go and I can talk to the Jews. And if I have to take on structure in order to win the Jews, then I know how to go into the tabernacle or into the temple or into the synagogue. And I know how to do all of that until they trust me enough to listen to what I'm saying and I can show them the grace of Jesus Christ." And he goes, "If I have to be weak, I'll be weak. And if I have to be strong, I'll be strong." He goes, "The point is, it's not about me anymore. It's about winning them to Christ." And what that means is going to change us. It's going to change us. One of the things that I kind of find is, you know, these demonstration advertisements. You know, when you demonstrate the product, we've seen them, knives that, you know, chop, 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 and you know, take a screen door and spray the stuff on it, and you can turn it into a boat, and you know, we've all seen these things. You know, this was always one of my favorites. You know, this was pretty well used. Y'all remember this, the ShamWow or whatever they called it? And I was like, because that guy would be there, and I don't know why, different things impress us. I remember when he would take it, and he would fold it, and he would fold it, and then he would take a liter of Coke, you know, a two-liter bottle, and he had a piece of carpet out on it, and he pours. Why do these guys always have a British accent? That's the thing. Why do they always have a British accent? But anyway, you know, maybe we listen better to British accents. I know, that's my problem. I don't have a British accent. But anyway, if we lay out the carpet and he'd pour this soda on it, you know, remember? And then he'd take this and he'd sit it down there and he'd just like blot it a couple times, and then he'd pick it up and there was this bowl next to him, and then he'd wring it out, you know, and all this soda would fill up this bowl. And then he'd like, you know, do it one more time and he'd wring it out, and I bought like a dozen of them. Because I am messy around my house. And you say, what does that tie into here? Do you know why you're the witness? Do you know why God just didn't write it across the sky? Do you know why he didn't just make a big movie like, you know, the whole Easter thing and we've seen? Why he just didn't show a movie to every generation, you know, east to west all across the sky and say, "Watch the movie and believe"? You know why he didn't do that? Because we're the product. We're the demonstration. We're the proof. See, you were a sinner. I was a sinner. Well, you know, we still are technically, but you got saved. I got saved. You experienced the love of Jesus. I experienced the love of Jesus. I let it change my life. I let it redirect my priorities. I let it redirect my time and my. You know, can I just tell you guys? Yesterday was awesome. Yesterday was upward. And we had hundreds of people in the gym yesterday, and the young people were playing and going back and forth. It was great, and I was there just for about half the time. I wasn't there the whole time. You know, Wendy and I had some things we had to do, but I was there for about half the time. And I went around and I met all the, well, not all of them. I met a number of parents and grandparents and family members. You know, I had just a couple questions, really just two. I'd walk up and I'd say, you know, which one's yours? You know, I never had anybody who didn't answer me. Which one's yours? Number 25 out there. Oh, yeah, mine's sitting at the end of the bench. Oh, okay, you know, which one's yours? And they would start to tell me about their child or their grandchild and you know. And then I would say, you know, are you enjoying the program? And they would go, it's amazing. It's just great. I'm serious. I never had one person. And by the way, they didn't always know who I was. In fact, most of the time they didn't. I said, did you enjoy the program? And they said, it's just amazing. It's just great. And I heard again and again and again. Yeah. And these people, your staff, the coaches, the referees, three different people in talking yesterday said, how do you get people to do this? And Justin's going, I don't know. I beg a lot. No. You see, they recognize, these parents, these grandparents, they recognize what a sacrifice it is for our people to spend 10 Saturdays coaching and preparing and doing games and refereeing and all that, to invest in their children, to invest in their grandchildren. I had one dear lady, and I'm you know, pretty excited about this because, hey, I'm proud of what we do here. And she said, yeah, I wish we'd found it sooner. We had our son, you know, in the league over here and then in the rec center, and we just love your program so much more. It's so much better organized. It's so much nicer an environment. We like the, you know, fact that it's an instructional league and it's not quite so edgy and competitive. The kids can grow and develop. We just love it here. And then I would, you know, say what Justin always tells us to say. I'd say, well, hey, you know, that's great. And by the way, do you have a church home? And you know what? Three different people I talked to and three different people said, we really don't. And I said, well, we'd love to have you come and visit, you know, come and visit Washington Heights. Now, why am I telling you that? Because, you see, it's that sacrifice that changed you. All of a sudden, your Saturday's not all about you. It's now about these kids, and it's now about these families, and it's now about touching others. That changes. That changes your time. That changes your commitment. That changes your heart. It's going to change you. You're going to have to become all things to all people. You're going to have to go out and say, you know, where are the places that I can connect? And the reason is because you are the proof. Somebody's going to finally come and say, why do you do this? Why do you give your time? Why do you give your energy? Why do you spend your life this way? You say, let me tell you why. It's because when I was still a sinner, Jesus loved me. And he engaged my life. He paid the penalty of my sin and judgment. And he offered me the hope of eternity with him if I would just accept it. And I did. And it's great. And you start talking about the things that have changed in your life. Your values and your attitudes and your way of engaging people. Your way of treating family and friends, and yes, even enemies, and it should change, and it must change. And they look at you, and they go, wow. Because you're the demonstration of the proof of the love of God. So here's the thing. Do we really want to love our brothers and sisters? Do we really want to rescue them from judgment? And do we really want to change that the love of Christ is seen in us every day? I hope the answer to all of those is yes. Yes, I want to love my neighbors. And yes, I want to save them from judgment. And yes, I want to be changed so that my life is the demonstration of the love of God. And when we say yes to those things, then it becomes easy. In fact, it becomes automatic to reach out and engage the world. And when we, every one of us, engage the world with the proof of the love of God in our hearts, now shown to them, then guess what? Just like Paul, the Spirit of God works, and they believe. And as he says, I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them the blessings. That's the blessings of the gospel. And then they become part of the family of God, and we know that we will have eternity with them. My friends, that's what it is to be the church. It is to exalt Christ. It is to equip ourselves for the mission we've been given. It is to encourage one another and strengthen us as we go out. And then it is to get on the field on game day and play the game. It is to engage. And we can't let the fears of engagement stop us from the victory that awaits us in Christ Jesus. So who are we at Washington Heights? We're the people who exalt Christ. We're the people who invest in equipping one another. We're the people who pat each other on the back, encourage one another, and help to develop one another so that we are ready to be the people who will engage our world for the gospel. Anything else? Well, let somebody else worry about that, because this is who we are. Father, thank you so much for your extraordinary love and grace in our lives. And thank you that we have this mission set before us, that we can exalt Christ, we can equip one another, we can encourage each other, and we can engage with the knowledge that you will lead us. Lord, please, do not let us be afraid any longer. And let us see the blessing of your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.